So that's good, right? Is it bad? I want to read to you a passage from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. The Apostle Paul says this, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." One of the things that makes life very difficult to live, in fact, it would probably be very impossible to have a joy-filled life if you got this part of it wrong. But one of the things that makes life difficult to live is when you ask the wrong question. That's one of the problems with proud people, for instance. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said proud people get no enjoyment from what they have only in having more than others have. And so, in one sense, the reason why you would never be a joy-filled person if you were proud is because you're always asking the question, do I have more than other people have? And the answer is, well, you know, there's people who have more than you have. And so that's a depressing question, really. And if you're dwelling on the question, do I have more than what other people have? The answer is, you know, eventually no. And so that can lead to a great amount of depression. But if you're asking the question, do I have all that I need? Do I have my needs met? That's something that you can answer in the affirmative. And so you can have joy based upon asking and answering the right question. Teenagers sometimes get it all wrong. They'll be dating and they'll say, you know, am I dating the best possible person, or could I do better? The answer is, yeah, you could probably always do better, but, you know, the person you're dating could do better as well. And so you got to think about that. And so, but if you're asking the question, if you ask the question, you know, is this a good person? Is this an honest person? Is this a person that I like to spend time with? The answer can be yes, and you can have a joyful life. But if you go through life answering, asking the wrong question, just by asking the wrong question, you're going to have a disappointing existence. I think it was John F. Kennedy, wasn't it, who directed the nation to ask the right question. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." And again, if you go around asking, you know, is my country giving me everything that I deserve? That's an awful question to ask. You're never going to be happy asking, am I getting what I deserve? I watch these shows, and you do as well, where they want you to sue people, and they try to get you to sue people by saying, are you getting what you deserve? We're here to make sure you get all the money you deserve. And they're trying to get you to ask the question, have I got what I deserve? And of course, biblical answer is you get more than you deserve, because the only thing that we really deserve is to go to hell, right? And so actually, yeah, you haven't got what you deserve, and that's really good. But most people think, you know, have I gotten what I deserve? And the answer is no. And if you spend your whole life saying, am I getting what I deserve? Is life treating me okay? The answer is obviously not. And that in and of itself, if you dwell on that question, means that you're probably not going to be a very happy, joyful person. Now, when you're in difficult places, it's very important to ask the right question. Because as important as it is to ask the right question when things are going well, it's far more important to be dwelling on the right question when things are going poorly in your life. And what often happens in your life when things are going badly is that you are tempted to dwell on the question, is life treating me fairly? That's the question that I think we're all tempted to dwell upon. So if you're trying out for the basketball team and they're making cuts and they go from 20 players down to 15, and you know you're in the top 10, you've played these guys, and they're cutting the team from 20 to 15, you should be a shoo-in. But as it turns out, you get cut, and you know several of the guys who made the team aren't nearly as good as you are. I mean, you're bound to ask the question, or say, it's not fair. Is it fair? No, it's not fair. And as long as you dwell on that question, you're just going to be a very miserable person. Of course it wasn't fair, but there's nothing you can do about it. Maybe you're a young couple and you want children. You want children very, very badly, but you can't have children. And it seems like everybody else can have kids. And it seems like the people who don't even want to have babies are having babies. And it seems like the people who would just make awful parents are having more children than they know what to do with, more children than they want. And you're lovely people. You want a family. You've built your life to have a family, and you're not having children. And so again, what do you do in that situation? Oftentimes you say, it's not fair. Is this fair? No, it's not fair. And you're dwelling on the fact that it isn't fair, and you're asking the wrong question. And of course, in that situation, it would be impossible to be happy. Sometimes financial adversity hits you, and you look at your financial adversity, and you've done everything that the books tell you to do, and you're a hard worker, and the first one there, you're the last one to leave, and you're doing everything that you ought to do to support your family, but again, you're not making ends meet. You've got a paycheck that's good for 22 days in a month, but it's 30 days in a month. You're not making it. And you look around and you see people that aren't nearly as industrious as you. They don't work as hard as you do. They don't care as much as you do. And they seem to be doing fine. And you want to say, is it fair? And that's a question you get stuck on. And the answer is, no, it's not fair. And again, as long as you're asking that question, you don't have a hope of being happy, because the answer to is it fair is usually in the negative. You never answer that usually in the affirmative. So then what would be the question to dwell upon? If you're a Christian and you're in difficult places and you're going through fiery furnace, so to speak, or life is not treating you as you would hope, what would be the question to ask? And it seems to me that Paul is pointing us to the question. In this passage, notice in verse 18, he says, at the last clause, he says, in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. In other words, Paul's saying, I have joy. I'm joyful. I'm rejoicing. I'm happy. I'm delighted. And you say, well, that's just Paul. I mean, Paul's life must be going well. But if you look at the history that brings Paul to write this letter, you know that Paul's life is not going well. In fact, if you go 5 years back, before this letter was written, Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was there ministering, and he was in the temple, and a mob of Jews rushed him, that they were angry at him. They took hold of him. They drug him outside of the temple, because it's not very holy to kill somebody in the temple. So if you're a holy person, you drag him outside of the temple to kill him. And so they take hold of Paul. They drag him outside the temple, and they accused Paul, and it was a lie. They accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which was not a proper thing to do, to bring a Gentile into the Jewish temple. They accused Paul of doing that because they had seen Paul with this man who was later in the temple. They saw him in town, and they just assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple. And in fact, he had not. It was an outright lie by Paul's adversaries to do harm to Paul. So 5 years before, they have this lie. They drag Paul out. They've about to kill him. Somebody goes and they get to the garrison. They get the soldiers to come. They break up the crowd. They drag Paul out. He's bloodied. He's beaten. He's bruised. They pull him aside, and mayor of the city, the Roman ruler, who was a military officer, tries to find out what was going on. All they're doing is yelling at him. and screaming, and he can't figure out what Paul did, but he just assumes that if this many people want to kill you, you must be guilty. So he brings Paul back to the garrison, and he's going to get the truth. He's going to get to the truth of the matter. And so the way you get to the truth of the matter in Roman days is you take the prisoner, you chain him, you take out a whip and you beat him till he tells you what you want to know. So here's Paul. There's been a lie. He's nearly beaten to death. They bring him to the Roman garrison, and now he's chained and he's about to be beaten with scourged. That's worse than being beaten, scourged. As Edith would say, a whooping's worse than a whipping, and this is worse than a whipping. I mean, he's going to be scourged. This isn't a normal beating, Edith. And so there he is, and he has the wherewithal to say to the guy who's about to beat him, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? And the guy turns white, because in fact, it's not legal to beat a Roman citizen. Paul has special standing in the eyes of the law. And if you beat a Roman citizen, you yourself could be beaten. You yourself could be in prison. It was a significant crime to harm a Roman citizen who had not yet been tried and found guilty of doing anything. And so the guy lays down his whip. He goes to his superior and says, you know, he's a Roman citizen. It goes on all the way up. It goes all the way up the ladder. And now the garrison commander is really worried because they just about committed a major crime that could have got them all in trouble. And so they release Paul and they put him back in prison. Word comes to the garrison commander that there are 40 Jews who have made a vow that they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. He hasn't done anything. Kill him, 40 of Jews say, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. And word comes that they have a plan, that they're going to request a meeting with the Roman commander and Paul. And when they come to this neutral place, as they're transporting Paul, they're going to rush him and they're going to kill him, these 40 men. And so the Roman commander takes 470 men. It's a night. He takes 470 men, takes Paul, 470 men guarding Paul. He sends him 50 miles to Caesarea on the coast, to the garrison, the larger garrison, where the palace of Felix, the Roman governor is. He sends them to the governor. Paul gets there. They get him out of town. And who shows up the next day but all of these people who are angry at Paul? They show up and there's Felix and they're yelling and screaming and yelling. And Felix can't figure out what's going on. And he puts them off and he can't figure out what's going on. And then something happens. Felix is a politician. And he's got Paul in prison there. And he starts to see people come visit Paul. And he says, well, Paul's a very smart man. I like Paul. But more importantly, Paul has a lot of friends. And you know what? I bet if I held Paul here, somebody would give me a bribe to let him go. And he seems to have a lot of friends. I bet if Paul just sits in prison for a while, they'll come up with enough money to give me to let him go because I can't see that he's guilty of anything. And so, but Felix sits Paul in prison, and Paul sits in Caesarea in prison for 2 years while Felix waits for somebody to bail him out. He knows he hadn't done anything, but he sits him there in prison for 2 years waiting for somebody to pay a bribe. Felix gets fired. 2 years, he's canned. He's put aside. Another governor comes in named Festus. And you know what happens when Festus becomes governor? You know who comes to see Festus? all of Paul's friends that wanted to kill him back in Jerusalem. They show up. Now Paul's been beaten. He's been almost killed. He's been sent down to Caesarea 2 years. And count that. 700 and some days sitting in jail waiting for the governor to get a ransom off of him. All these guys come back. They say, Festus, we want to tell you about Paul. Festus doesn't figure it out. He doesn't get it. It's all just a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. He doesn't understand why it's so bad to take Gentile into the temple. It's oblivious. He doesn't understand that as a Roman. But he comes to Paul and he says, you know, we got a big problem here. You'll get a trial, and I want to give you a trial, but it'll be better if you go back to Jerusalem for the trial, so I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem. And Paul says to himself, if I go back to Jerusalem, I won't come out alive. They'll be waiting for me in Jerusalem. I can't go back to Jerusalem. And so he evokes the right of a Roman citizen. He says, no, I won't go back to Jerusalem to stand trial. I demand to see Caesar in person. I'm going to go see Caesar. And Festus says, okay, I'll send you to see Caesar. And he puts him on a boat, and it's a nice boat ride. They get there, and everything goes well. No, that's not what happens. Put him on the boat, and lo and behold, a storm comes up. Now here's Paul. Single lie back in Jerusalem, beaten near to death, smuggled out of town, 2 years in Caesarea. Now he's on a boat, and a storm comes up. There are other Roman citizens on the boat. I mean, there are other prisoners on the boat. And man who owns the boat has cargo. There's also a pilot of the boat. They all get together and they say, listen, we're going to sail through the storm. And Paul says, no, you don't want to do that. The Lord has come to me and said, you want to find the nearest town. You want to stay there till spring. It's the middle of winter. This is a stormy season. An angel has come to me, and the angel says, find the shore and stay there. But these guys say, no, listen, we're sailors. Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. The guy with all the cargo says, I want to get my stuff to Rome. The guy with all the prisoners says, I got to get my guys to Rome. And then there's a calm, and the pilot of the ship says, listen, we're fine. The storm's gone away. We're going to sail to Rome. We could be fine. We'll go to Crete, then we'll go to Rome. And they don't listen. Storm comes back with a vengeance. There's a shipwreck. Again, Paul almost dies. Ends up on the island of, I believe, Malta. He ends up getting snake bit. All the things that could happen to you. He finally makes it to Rome. They finally have to beach the boat. He's there. Another boat picks him up. Several months pass. He's got to wait it out. He finally makes it to Rome in the spring. And wouldn't you know it, you just can't go in and see Caesar. You just can't walk in and say, hi, Caesar, I'm here. I want you to judge this thing. Apparently, there's a waiting line to see the supreme emperor of the world. And so Paul ends up under house arrest for 2 more years. 2 more years. Now just think about Paul's state of mind. It's a single lie in Jerusalem that almost got him killed by a mob, got smuggled out of the city, fell under the control of a governor who held him for 2 years to try to make some money off of him. Ends up on a boat. He nearly dies there. Gets snake bit, almost dies there. Ends up in Rome. And he's under house arrest 2 more years. 5 years, because on some afternoon in Jerusalem, somebody said something about him untrue. Lost 5 years of his life because of what happened back there. You wonder what Paul's thinking. You don't have to wonder, though, he tells us, because while he's under house arrest, he writes to the Philippians. And the Philippians had sent him money, they prayed for him, they had supported him. And because they had been laborers together, he wrote him a letter to tell him what was going on in his life. And you notice what he says. He says, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. The question is, why would you be rejoicing, Paul? You've lost 5 years of your life because of something very, very silly that happened back in Jerusalem. And this is why he says he's happy. Because in verse 12 he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, Paul isn't asking, is it fair? Is it fair? Absolutely not. Not by a long way. Was it fair that he lost 5 years of his life, essentially 4 years in jails because of 6 months or so on a boat, and then he is stuck in the middle of nowhere till the boat could come fix him? Was it fair that that happened to him? Absolutely not. And if that was the question he had been asking, he'd have been most miserable. But notice what he says. He's not asking, is it fair? He's asking, does this benefit the cause of the gospel? And in his mind, he says, absolutely. All the things I'm going through, they're not fair, but you know what? They are actually benefiting the cause of Jesus Christ, and because of that, I can rejoice. Now, how are they benefiting the cause of Jesus Christ? Notice he says, first of all, because of what is happening to me, people are coming to know the gospel. It's very interesting here because he says, and he's there in Rome, by the way, and he's under house arrest, so they put him in a house. And he says, one of the things that has happened to me is that while I'm under house arrest, that the whole palace guard has come to believe that my chains are because of Christ. Notice that verse 13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now think about that. Here's Paul. He's in a house. And every 6 hours, he gets a new guard attached to him, chained to him. Every 6 hours, a guard is attached to him. And so for 2 years, four guards a day get locked to him. And that's the palace guard. That is Caesar's own bodyguard. They protect Caesar, but they're also there to protect those who have come to see Caesar. And they are the elite of the elite. They served 12-year enlistments. For 12 years, they served Caesar personally. And because of that, they were the elite of the elite. And when they left the service of Caesar, they would go out and become military officers or leaders in business. Some of them ended up congressmen. William Barclay said that the palace guard became the kingmakers. These were highly influential men who would serve Caesar personally, and then they would go out into leadership positions in the Roman Empire. And Paul says, hallelujah. I haven't been chained to them. They've been chained to me. I mean, all of these future leaders in Rome get chained to me for 6 hours while I teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they can't get away from me. It's a wonderful thing. Paul said, I am mentoring in the faith the movers and shakers, the future movers and shakers of the whole Roman Empire. It's been a wonderful thing. Paul said, this has been wonderfully glorious for the kingdom of God. Nothing that's happened to me has been fair. Me wrong. Not that nothing that's happened been fair. But it has been profitable to the kingdom in that people are coming to Christ, and not just people, but future leaders in the Roman Empire. And second of all, notice he says, not only are people coming to Jesus Christ, but people are emboldened to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ elsewhere. Verse 14, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What's he saying? He's saying that while I've been in prison, the church is winning one for the Gipper, so to speak, winning one for Paul. I've been in prison and they see what I am doing, and then they're seeing that I've been bold and I've been courageous in spite of everything that's been done to me. My faith hasn't been crushed and I'm standing strong for the Lord. And because of that, they're taking inspiration from what I'm doing, and now they're sharing the gospel with boldness in ways that they would never share if they weren't drawing inspiration from my imprisonment. And he said, actually, the church is going forward. People are moving to the front lines that had been sitting on the back pews because they see me and somehow they're being inspired by what's happening to me. So the gospel's getting preached. And he said, not only that, some of them are doing it because out of courage. He said, now some of them are doing it out of selfish ambition. Some people are doing that. He said, but we don't know exactly what that means. They somehow, we know that they're doing it through selfish ambition. They're doing it because a lot of commentators think that Paul has sort of left a gap in leadership, and they're trying to rush in and fill Paul's gap because they want to be popular and they want to be somebody in the church. And with Paul in prison, there's like a leadership vacuum. It seems like they are trying to make it hard on Paul, and they may be criticizing Paul in some way. But Paul says, regardless of all that, even they are preaching the gospel, and that wouldn't be happening if I wasn't in jail either. So the preachers are emerging to fill the gap that I have left, and they're being emboldened because they see what I'm suffering, and I haven't stopped. And so since I'm in chains and I still keep the faith, it's easy for them to say, listen, Paul's in jail and he hasn't broken. We're out of jail. We can certainly be bold too. The gospel is being promoted. The future leaders of Rome are getting 6-hour lessons each day at my feet, and they can't get away from me. And so is it fair? No, it's not fair. Nothing that's happened to me is fair. The lie wasn't fair. The beating I endured wasn't fair. I didn't deserve the shipwreck. I didn't deserve to be stuck for 2 years in jail in Caesarea. I didn't deserve the 2 years that I've been stuck in jail in Rome. But it has been profitable for the gospel. And because it's been profitable to the Lord, and that's what my life is about, I rejoice. Yea, I greatly rejoice. So you know what? Maybe you don't make the softball team. Maybe you don't make the basketball team or the softball team. Maybe you're just not an athlete yet. The question that the Christian asks is not, is it fair? We don't dwell on that. Christians don't sit around saying, is it fair? The answer is probably not. But we do sit around saying, is what I'm going through ultimately going to be profitable to God's work in this world? And so maybe you don't make the basketball team. Maybe you have to go play rec league. And maybe all those guys you play with rec league should be in jail, but the Lord sends you down there to be a witness to them. And so maybe you aren't playing with the nice guys. Maybe you have to go play with the tough guys. And ultimately, it's profitable to the kingdom that you're down there with them. It's not fair, but it is profitable to God. You say, well, I don't understand why we're not able to have babies. Seems like all the awful people are able to have babies. All the drug dealers have babies. Can have babies. Is it fair? Probably not. But maybe the Lord is calling you to be a foster parent. And maybe while it's not fair that you don't have a child of your own, maybe he's calling you to a place where many, many children are going to come through your house, and you're going to influence them for the gospel, and only you'll know when you get to heaven how many children's lives you changed, and they grew up and they had families and those became Christians, and generationally the world was changed in ways you can't see, because while it wasn't fair, it was ultimately profitable to God. Now I was thinking about not having money, being broke. It's not fair to be broke. Bad people should be broke, good people should be rich, right? It's not fair. But I was just thinking, every good friend that I've ever made, right now, every close friend I have right now, I have because I was broke at one point in my life. It's a funny thing. One of my best friends is Rick Ballard. Rick pastored up in Johnson City. You know how I met Rick? You know how we became friends? Because I didn't have the money to get a house when I went to school in Anderson, and he said, "You can live with me." If I'd have had money, Rick and I wouldn't have been friends. But I was broke. He said, "You can live in our back bedroom." And out of that, we became lifelong friends. I have a lifelong friend down in Texas, and we talk some. His name's Nathan Robertson. And the only reason we're lifelong friends is because we ended up in just north of Boston. We were both working on our doctorates, and neither one of us had enough money for a hotel. So we had to take the cheap rooms in the back of an old hall. I mean, it was the cheapest way to go. And there were four or five of us that ended up back in there. And he was one of them. And because we were both broke, we ended up back there together. We spent a lot of time together. We became lifelong friends. It's funny how that works. In the worst possible places, God has, because I was lacking, let me put it that way, because I was lacking, the Lord used that lacking, brought me into relationships with people that have blessed and strengthened me throughout my life. There's a way in which the Lord is able to work in spite of your weakness, in spite of the fact that life isn't fair, in spite of the fact that life isn't going your way. One of the toughest things you and I will ever face in life, however, one of the greatest tests of our faith will be to trust that even though life is bitterly unfair for us, in spite of that, it can be extremely profitable to the Lord. And my challenge and your challenge as Christians is to rise above asking the wrong questions. Ultimately, as a Christian, as somebody who has given his life to Christ, as people who have given your lives to Christ, our ultimate question is, wherever we are, can the kingdom of God be benefited? Not whether do we deserve what we're getting, certainly not whether life is treating us fair, but is Christ's kingdom being benefited? And you know what? Wherever we are, if we are following him, we can have assurance that it is. We don't know how. I'm sure on that day that Paul about got beat to death, he wasn't saying, "Oh, this is really going to benefit the Lord." He wasn't thinking that. I'm sure when he sit down in Caesarea for 2 years, falsely imprisoned because some guy wanted to make a buck off of him, it didn't dawn on him maybe how the Lord was using that. Maybe it did, because Paul had a lot more faith than probably I have. I'm certain of it, actually. The shipwreck, I'm sure Paul didn't say, "Boy, you know." Maybe it wasn't until Rome when he said, "Oh, I see the picture now. I see the picture now." But God did have a plan. And ultimately, in all of our lives, we'll go through unfairness, we'll go through difficulty, but if we continue to ask the question, but is God using this somehow, some way? We can always have an affirmative to that. And if we have that affirmative, in God's power and God's strength, we can say like Paul, "In this I rejoice. In this I greatly rejoice." Let's stand together. Father, I pray tonight that you will strengthen your family. Life can be bitterly unfair. Life can treat us wrong. Life can throw us curveballs. Life can do what it did to Paul, literally beat us to a pulp. But increase our faith. and all the unfairness and all of the things that don't go right, ultimately, you can work. Your kingdom can be advanced. You can be glorified. And may that fill our hearts with joy when anybody else would be sad. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Let's sing together.